If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, we'll begin reading at verse 5. This is a long passage. It's actually a long sermon. Must have been longer than any of my sermons. So I have to cover it. I have to break it down into two. Lord willing, my plan is, first of all, we shall look at a bit of an overview of this. And so we're going to read the beginning of it and the end of it. Sort of like the bookmarks of it here. So chapter 21, verses 5 through 9, and then we shall drop down to verse 20. 21:5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Now drop down to verse 20, please. Jesus, after giving details about this happening, says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity of the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." Then he told them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. And as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, let me confess that this is a difficult passage. I sympathized with Brother Cliff when he read, I loved his comment, after he read that passage on 1 Corinthians 15 about those who are baptized for the dead. And he said something like, I don't pretend to have the answer to solve that passage. I don't. He said he didn't have the wisdom at this point in time to explain that passage. I've been tempted to do that, to say that to you tonight. I don't have the wisdom to solve this passage, because it is a difficult passage. And besides, I have this persistent fly over here that I can't get rid of. If you're here this morning, you understand that joke. This is a difficult passage because many good men disagree on it. And let me assure you, as I give you my explanation of this passage this evening, okay, you're going to say, there are men who disagree with you, and you may even be one of them, or you may have been one of them, because I'm sure I'll convince you. from my explanation of this passage. So get your thinking caps on, okay? Because I want us to wrestle with this text. You see, that's how we come to an understanding of a difficult text. Okay? It's not by listening to and learning from men, as helpful as that is. But in order to understand a passage, what do? We have to wrestle and compare it to other passages of Scripture, right? Our confession and interpretation tradition calls it the analogy of Scripture. That means the best way to understand a passage is to compare it with other passages. That's the safest way. Okay? Don't first of all look to the newspaper. Don't first of all look to other men, even good men, in what they write. First of all, look at other passages of the Bible. Let the Bible be its own interpreter. Let God be His own interpreter. God doesn't need us to interpret Him. Okay? God gives us enough in the whole Bible. And what we have to do is we have to read the Bible in its context. You know, all kinds of errors spring up because people look at a passage of Scripture and they isolate it, don't they? And if you look at a passage of Scripture and isolate it, you can almost come up with anything that you want to believe. That's the danger for us. So I'll give you a challenge. This is going to be a little bit of a different message tonight. Give you a challenge. Wrestle with me. Wrestle with me in the Bible. Okay, we're going to turn to several other passages because I want us to do that as we get really, I trust, a big picture of what Jesus is saying here. And next Sunday evening, Lord willing, we'll look at the details, the nitty-gritty details that Jesus gives. But here I want us to see tonight a big picture and wrestle with me. And you're probably going to hear some things tonight, let me say from the outset, that you may at first disagree with. You may first say, oh, I never heard that. Or maybe, I'm not sure I agree with that. And you may walk out of here, and please, don't get mad at me. Okay? Don't get mad at me. Can I have that promise? Okay? Just search the Scriptures. I am like Cliff. I stand under the Word of God. And I want to be faithful to the Word of God. And I don't want to stand above the Word of God and judge the Word of God, but I want to stand underneath the Word of God. And I want to give you, to the best that I can, what each passage says, including this passage. And I've wrestled with it. And wrestle with it with me, if you would, as well, humbly. So, I have two points tonight. First of all, regarding the beginning of this passage, from verses 5 through 9, the crucial question at stake. And then, secondly, three crucial concepts at stake from the end of the passage. So, there's a crucial question, singular, and there are three crucial concepts that are at stake here. And that's really what we will be looking at. So the crucial question at stake, perhaps an illustration may help you. Yesterday we spent much longer than what we thought we would. Several of my children and I, and all of them were really helpful, building a treehouse. And we had double purpose for this treehouse. Kids have wanted a treehouse for a long time, but also this is our first year hunting. And so it's double purpose of a treehouse and also a deer blind. And trust that we'd be able to maybe shoot a deer from it. Well, I had read, William has a couple books on building treehouses. Okay, I had read several of the ways and looked at the maps and studied the maps about the treehouses. But really, and I had an idea of what we might be able to do, but really, I didn't know. I'd been planning to look at this a little bit more in detail beforehand, but didn't have time until yesterday morning. I went out there and I looked at the spot again where I knew I wanted to build this treehouse. And I said, okay, let's take the measurements. So we got out the tape measure. And we just need to see exactly what we have here. And as you know, when you're building a treehouse, I'm sure you may imagine that there's no cookie cutter treehouse. There's no map or directions like when you're building or ready to assemble furniture. Okay, you can't follow a map exactly. And so we had to take a little bit from these directions and a little bit from these directions and those directions, and we had to combine and fit it to what we had with our trees and the room that we had. And we learned many things along the way, not the least of which was to be patient with each other, right? When we make mistakes. See, that's what we have in a passage, I think, like this. You have to compare this scripture with the scripture over here. And then compare this scripture with that scripture over there. And we shall seek to do that. Compare Old Testament and New Testament passages to help us honestly and accurately understand what Jesus is saying here. And what I will propose that he's saying here is not popular. Surprise of surprises, is not popular today. It's not the most popular. In fact, I would bet that if you turn on the televangelists on your TV, you are never going to hear this. Unless they're saying, there are those who teach that, and that's silly. Okay? But we don't determine what we teach and how we interpret a passage by what's popular, right? Amen. It's not what's popular. That's not what wins the day. What men think, but what God thinks. You see, the crucial question here, the place where we must start in this context, is look back at verse 5. It says, while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts, Jesus says, okay? Remember, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and Jesus has been condemning the Jewish leaders, and they hate him, and they want to kill him. But Jesus has been condemning in a mournful way, in a sad way, the apostasy and the sin. He's even driven out the money changers from the temple. He's been condemning what's been going on, especially in the central place of all of Jewish life and worship, that is the temple. But everybody admires the temple. They love the temple. They trust in the temple, really, for their salvation in some ways. But they love the temple. Oh, look at it. Isn't it beautiful? But notice what Jesus says in verse 6. As for these things which you are looking at, this was earth-shattering for an Israelite. What he's about to say, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Every part of the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Not even one stone is going to be left upon another. One brick left upon another. Everything is going to be demolished. Utterly leveled to the ground. So they question him. And here's the question that really forms the background to Jesus' entire sermon. Verse 7. They question, and who's the they? I'm not sure. I think it must be a combination of his disciples and the multitude, the crowd, even those who are admiring the temple. They question him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Okay? Jesus, you've said that the temple is going to be destroyed, utterly devastated. And the question really here is one in a couple different parts. When is this going to happen? And how will we know when it is going to happen? What are the signs of it happening? Okay? This was earth-shattering. This was really the end of an epoch. The end of an age. I think even we shall see the Bible teaches. And for the Israelite, it was the end of the world as they knew it. Sort of like 9/11. You remember where you were at when you heard about what happened on September 11th, 2001? Isn't it hard to believe that it was 2001, 12 years ago? I can tell you exactly where I was at. We were in Florida, just moved there 3 months previously. Exactly where I was at when our neighbors called and they said, "You got to turn on the TV because something has happened." I was home. I hadn't gone to class yet. Something has happened to the world. Hey, and the Twin Towers had fallen. You remember the images, seeing the planes going, flying into the Twin Towers? One of the most striking things that I remember is a week after 9/11, I probably told you this, but a week after 9/11, I went into the barbershop, the salon rather, and I got my hair cut. The lady who cut my hair had 2 weeks before, a week before 9/11, had given haircuts to two of the terrorists' hair that they had flown the planes into the Twin Towers. Same lady who cut my hair on September, 18th or something like that, had cut two of those, given haircuts to two of those terrorist hair that had flown the planes into the Twin Towers. Wow, that really brought it home to me. I don't know why they were getting haircuts. Well, you probably know if you know Muslim theology. They wanted to look good when they entered into paradise for those princesses. They were sadly mistaken, weren't they? I'm sure when they got to the other side. But I remember. If you're old enough, you may remember the assassination of JFK. Where you were at when that happened. When you heard about that happening. Okay? Those are a little glimpses of what it would have been like to live as a Jew in Jerusalem. And to hear Jesus talking about the temple being destroyed, it was the very center of religion and of life for the Jew. As it should have been in many ways. So that's the crucial question that is at stake. Now secondly, notice three crucial concepts at stake. Okay? So in response to this question, Jesus gives a sermon, a long sermon. When will these things take place, and how will we know when it's happening? What will be the signs of these things taking place? There are three phrases I submit to you that help us understand this whole passage, Jesus' whole sermon. And let's really work backwards here. Okay? So I'm going to start at the end. Okay? And the first phrase is this generation. This generation. Look at verse 32. Okay, so we're going to work our way backwards from the end. Many times we can tell the beginning from the end. Okay? And I think that's what we see here. Verses 32 and 33, notice there. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. First of all, notice how important Jesus believes, shows us that this phrase is, that this teaching is. This generation will not pass away until all things take place. First of all, he says, truly, verily. When he wants us to listen to something, especially, we ought to listen to everything he says, but he wants us to especially listen to something, he says, truly. Truly, truly. He's saying, honestly, behold, look at this. Pay special attention to this. Here's the last thing he says. This generation will not pass away until all things take place. And then he adds a special emphasis to it in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus is very adamant and very clear that this generation will not pass away until all, and the clear meaning of the phrase here in the context is, until all these things take place. All things, what things? That he's just been talking about. And you can read the details Okay, and we'll look at some of the details as we work backwards. But what does he mean by this generation? It's interesting. Sometimes phrases can be like what Pastor Woodman was saying, standing on a table of jello. And this phrase is kind of like that. But not because there's any, I believe, lack of clarity in the New Testament, but because this phrase has been misunderstood apart from what the rest of Scripture says. I would submit to you humbly. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. This phrase, this generation, okay, there's the key word. This generation, that phrase is used 6 times in the New Testament. Let's look at some of them. Right? We'll look at most of them. First of all, keep your fingers here and turn back. Turn to Matthew 23. Okay, you got your fingers nimble. Got your thinking caps on. What does Jesus mean when he says, this generation? There are varied opinions of men. Okay? Good men differ. But let's look at what the rest of the Bible says. Matthew 23, verses 35 through 36. Jesus is condemning, especially the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He says, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the very first martyr, to the blood of Zechariah. It's interesting. We don't know who he's referring to here, most likely. Different opinions, but they're all conjectures. Who's he talking about? Apparently, it probably was a contemporary. We do know this. Probably was a contemporary of Jesus. Maybe had been martyred very recently. But they knew who he was talking about. So from the very first martyr to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What generation? That generation, there, at that time. Okay? A generation is what? About 30 to 40 years. Saying, God will judge you for all the righteous blood that has been spilled by the prophets whom you persecuted and murdered from Abel on down to the end. Upon the present generation of Jesus' own time. And just jot this down if you wish, but Luke chapter 11, verse 50 and 51 says the same thing, same phrase that's used, this generation, speaking about the present generation. Notice secondly, Matthew 11, verse 16. Matthew 11 and verse 16. There's no mistaking about what Jesus means here when he talks about this generation. He says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children. I'm talking about him and John the Baptist and his ministry. Okay? They're like children. They're immature. This generation, what's he talking about? He's talking about the present generation in which he lived, 30 to 40 years. Okay? Matthew, turn over next to Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. Matthew 12, 39 through 41. Children, I know I don't have bulletins this evening, but you following me? Follow along the passages. And everyone who can. Matthew 12, 39. But Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. You see, that's where some people get the idea from Luke chapter 21 and other passages that when they use the word generation, it can mean generation, literally. It can mean race, okay? Or it can mean a certain type of culture. And that is true. And that may be the way that Jesus uses it here, okay? An evil and adulterous generation. But what generation does he mean here in this context? Well, he tells us, no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just, verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation. Now there's, what was he talking about, this generation? This generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What's he, Jesus, talking about? This generation in which he presently lived would have a sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale and came out. Okay? What's that referring to? The resurrection of Christ. He was 3 days in the heart of the earth and he came up and he rose again from the dead. This generation will see that sign, and this generation will be condemned by that generation, because this generation in Jesus' time did not repent, even though someone greater than Jonah was here, there. Finally, the last passage, Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 25. Looking at passages that use this phrase, this generation. Verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. What generation is he talking about there? He's talking about that generation at that present time. They rejected him. They killed him. Okay. So, coming back to Luke chapter 21. Notice verse 32 again. This generation. What does he mean? Well, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, our first choice must be his present generation in which he lived. Span of 30 to 40 years, right? This generation, every time that this phrase is used in the New Testament, that's what it means. So it'd be abnormal, be unusual for Jesus to be saying something different here. I said we must first depend upon Scripture, right, to interpret Scripture. But we do find the writings of men helpful, and the preaching of men helpful. But the writings and the preaching of men are helpful as they help us compare Scripture with Scripture. And let me confess that much of what I said, much of what I say tonight, I owe in gratitude to R.C. Sproul in his great book, The Last Days According to Jesus. Recommend it to you. Much of it is good and right and accurate, I believe. Sproul, though, depends much upon other men. One of the men he depends upon is Gary DeMar. And let me read a quote from Gary DeMar regarding this phrase, this generation. He says, the use of this generation throughout the Gospels makes it clear that it means the generation to whom Jesus was speaking. It never means race, as some claim, or some future generation. The adjective this points to the contemporary nature of the generation. If some future generation had been in view, Jesus could have chosen the adjective that, right? That generation. He could have said that future generation, which begins with the budding of the fig tree, Israel, regathered to the land of her fathers, will not pass away until all things take place. But he didn't say that. And notice what DeMar says about this word generation. He says, of the 38 times that this word appears in the New Testament, apart from Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and the parallel passages to this passage, the Olivet teaching of our Lord. Of the 38 times that it appears, all have the temporal meaning. That is, it means time, a certain allotment of time, primarily that of contemporaries at that present time. And then Sproul quotes another one, another teacher, Reformed teacher. He says, not one of these references is speaking of the entire Jewish race over thousands of years. All use the word in its normal sense of the sum total of those living at the same time. That's what generation means, normally. It refers to contemporaries. It always refers to contemporaries. In fact, those who say it means race tend to acknowledge this fact, but explain that the word suddenly changes its meaning when Jesus uses it in Matthew 24. He quotes another one, another Reformed teacher by the name of J. Stuart Russell, an excellent commentator on this passage, says, but we think that it is demonstrable, you can demonstrate it, without any shadow of doubt, that the expression, this generation, so often employed by our Lord, always refers solely and exclusively to His contemporaries, the Jewish people at His own period. Now, I read those for you, because we've already looked at those passages. I think you can say, as Russell said, as Sproul said, without a shadow of a doubt, this generation meant the time in which Jesus lived. His present generation, 30 to 40 years. Okay, now we got that problem solved. The plot gets thicker. Do you know what passage is the passage right before what we just looked at? This generation? The second crucial concept here is the Son of Man coming. The Son of Man coming. Verses 25 and 28. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars on the earth, dismay among the nations, and perplexity of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Notice verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Wait a minute here. You just told me that Jesus says all these things will take place in this generation. And you just showed me that this generation means that present generation which Jesus lived around 30 to 40 years. And then you read that passage? See where I'm working backwards? We go from the easiest to the most difficult. Wait a minute, that can't be. But I didn't preach the sermon. Okay, Jesus did. I'm just trying to understand what He says. Okay? But if you take it in its normal context, what Jesus says, all these things will take place in this generation, His present generation, and He has already said, and we can't exclude verses 25 through 27, 28. Can't exclude them from all these things. They're there. Okay? So what does it mean here? The coming of the Son of Man. Don't be alarmed by it, because it's not really that unusual in Scripture. Psalm 104, verse 3. Don't need to turn there, but Psalm 104, verse 3 talks about God coming in the clouds. Daniel 7:13 talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds, ultimately, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ and this text. Isaiah 19 and verse 1. Here, I want you to turn to a few more passages. Okay, you ready? Isaiah 19, verse 1. Look there. Now here, God is giving a message to Egypt, that He is going to judge the nation, the country of Egypt. And notice how He describes His judgment of Egypt. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. How is the Lord going to come to judge Egypt? Riding on a swift cloud. Next, we'll notice a couple passages. Keep your finger in Isaiah, because Isaiah is very helpful here. It talks about the cloud several times and God's judgment. Isaiah 13. Turn back to Isaiah 13 and verse 6. Okay, got your thinking caps on? Isaiah 13 and verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. Similarities here to Luke 21. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, look at this, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and the abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. What's God talking about here? If you look up at the beginning of the chapter, He's talking about, in its original context, Babylon. He's going to judge Babylon this way. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. That's how He describes His judgment in the destruction of Babylon. Certainly the people felt that way, I'm sure, as it was happening to them. One more passage. Isaiah 34. Turn there. Isaiah 34. And verse 3. Here, He's not talking about Babylon. Here, He's talking about Edom. Edom. Verse 3. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away. What's the host of heaven? The stars. The sun and the moon. And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. See the cataclysmic way in which God describes His judgment? So when Jesus describes His judgment, it's rooted in these Old Testament texts. Okay? We say, wait a minute. When I read these passages in Isaiah, and I read especially this passage in Luke 21, that has to refer to the second coming of Christ. Doesn't it? Well, ultimately, yeah. Because we see from these passages of Scripture in Isaiah, and I think we see from Luke 21, that all the judgments of God throughout history point to that final judgment. They remind us, they foreshadow that final judgment. But I submit to you that that's not what Jesus is talking about here. It foreshadows it. It points to it. Yes! That final judgment in which these things will, in a way that has never happened before, the sky will roll up like a scroll. The stars and the sun and the moon will disappear. Okay? And the earth will be burnt with fire, we are told very clearly by the Apostle Peter. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. What's that referring to? There are a couple of New Testament passages. Okay? We're almost there. We're almost home. You ready? Keep your finger here. Luke 21, Matthew 16. Got two more passages to look at in the New Testament. Matthew 16 and verse 28. Jesus says to his disciples, the 12, he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Whoa. Here he's talking about Jesus coming in his kingdom in Matthew 16:28, and think about what Jesus says. Is he talking about something that's going to happen at least 2,000 years down the road? No. But Jesus talks about coming in his kingdom. But he can't be talking about that because he says there are some of those standing here in this present generation who will not die. And furthermore, some people see this as the transfiguration. In the very next verses, chapter 27. I don't think that's right either. Because it wouldn't make any sense. Jesus said, okay, there's some of you that are not going to die before I come in my kingdom. And then 6 days later, only 6 days later, the transfiguration. You can't mean that. It wouldn't make any sense. Of course, they were all living 6 days later. Right? I think from this text means the same thing. It's talking about the same thing that Jesus talks about in Luke 21. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And he describes it as the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay? In the last passage, Matthew 10 and verse 23. Matthew 10 and verse 23. Notice this. Matthew 10, 23. If you're to listen to any text, listen to this. "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." You see, what's he talking about? He's talking about that present generation. And he's talking about those preachers. And he says, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel preaching until the Son of Man comes. He's not talking about the end of the end, his second coming. He's talking about, I believe here as well, his coming in judgment to destroy Jerusalem. Okay? So you see the way that the prophets spoke about God's coming in judgment? And you see that Jesus speaks the same way. It's filled with symbolic imagery. Okay? It's filled with cataclysmic language that gets your attention and that shows what they felt when they were undergoing such judgments. So, many would say that verses 25 through 27... that's future. But you look at what Jesus says in verses 32 and 33, and I have to say, no, I don't think so. Because Jesus says this generation. And then you look at what Jesus says and compare it with other scriptures in verses 25 and 27, the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory, and that's nothing unusual. For God to speak that way about temporal judgments that come before the final judgment. Okay? Now the last phrase is not only this generation and the Son of Man coming, but the times of the Gentiles. We'll be brief here. Look at verse 24. We read verses 20 through 24. Jesus is clearly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. And that happened in 70 AD. Okay. When the Roman army invaded Jerusalem and demolished it. And literally one stone was left upon another. Okay? But notice what Jesus says here. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What is the phrase times of the Gentiles? Well, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament and even the Bible. But I think that Jesus is talking here about the destruction of Jerusalem through the sovereign control of His Father over that city through the appointed people that He has made to bring out that judgment. Who are they? The Gentiles. That's nothing unusual. This concept of the times of the Gentiles, meaning they are God's instrument to bring judgment even upon His own people. Leon Morris has said that the times of the Gentiles may mean the time for the Gentiles to execute God's judgments. You see that in Habakkuk, don't you? God is going to destroy His people. God is going to judge His people through a foreign country, Babylon, the Chaldeans there in Habakkuk. You see here in this phrase that God is sovereign over all time. And God was sovereign over Titus as he went in and as he sacked and demolished Jerusalem and the very temple itself. God was sovereign. The Roman government wasn't sovereign. In fact, no rulers. And here's what Jesus is teaching us. One of the things He's teaching us in this text that I want us to get tonight. What's the practical application? No rulers are sovereign over what happens in this world. God is the one who rules in this world. And God is the one who will determine what happens when and what happens to what country and people and when it happens. The times of the Gentiles. But let me give, okay, we've gone through this, and this has been a different sermon, and I commend you for putting your thinking caps on and for looking at this passage. And I encourage you to look at it throughout this week. And next week we will look at the details of Jesus' predictions of what will happen. But I want you to see the big picture. And the big picture is this. What Jesus said happened. What Jesus said happened. He's speaking when? In 30 AD. This happened in that generation. 40 years later, in 70 AD. Hey, say, well, you said that all this was past. And so what application does that have for me? It has every application to us. Because you see, every word of God, as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And what all the judgments of God upon this world, it may have happened in 9/11, happened in the destruction of Jerusalem, happened in Babylon, happened to Edom. Every time that God says He will judge the world, He did it. Don't be mistaken. He says He's going to judge the world on that second coming. Ultimately and finally, all these things will fully take place. He's going to do it. Mark His words. Believe Him. Don't doubt His word. Everything that He prophesies to take place in the future will happen. proof. In 70 AD, it happened to the temple. He came. He came in the clouds. And he judged. I gotta read. I know it's late. I think we'll skip our last hymn. But I gotta read to you what Josephus said. Okay? Josephus. Thank you for your patience. But Josephus, remember, and Brother Carlos, I loaned him Josephus's works. You can get them from him. But Josephus was writing, listen to this, in 75 AD, okay, 5 years after Jerusalem fell. He was an eyewitness of what happened. Listen to what he says. where'd it go? Yes. He says, besides these, a few days after that feast, on the 21st day of the month of Iyar, this all makes sense as we go along, a certain and incredible phenomenon occurred. He's talking about the very day that Jerusalem was attacked by Titus, the Roman general. He says, I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable, were not related by those who saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For behold, before sunset, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Josephus wasn't a Christian. And Josephus may or may not have read Jesus' passage here. But take verses 25 through 27 as you like. But they were fulfilled in 70 AD. In one way. And they will ultimately, finally be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. Let us pray. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord God, we do bless you for your word. You speak to us from beginning to end in your word. And you show us, Lord, the truth. Oh, we are surrounded by so many opinions of men and by so many errors and lies. But we thank you that we have a sure and certain word in the Bible. Help us to believe it. And help us to believe especially that you are coming again. And you will judge not just Jerusalem, not just Edom, not just Babylon, but the whole world. And none of us will escape that judgment. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.